purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth. Cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Dear Lord, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament, and I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. It does not depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So we do praise and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. Well, the title of our lesson tonight is We Are Sojourners. We have begun a new series several weeks ago, I guess 2 weeks ago now. We've begun to discuss how to deal with the difficulties that we face, the increasingly difficult times that are coming on the earth as we near the return of Jesus Christ to this earth and the end of the age as we know it, the end of time as we know it. And we started out, we're not going to reread this. It always, the farther we get into a series, the harder it is because I want to repeat everything we said before I start tonight. But we began in Matthew 24 where Jesus' disciples one day asked Jesus if he wanted to look at all the buildings of the temple. And he said to them, this building's coming down. There's not going to be one stone left on top of another. And in response to his statement, they asked him some rather odd questions. They said, well, when will this happen? What'll be the signs of this? And what'll be the signs of your coming and of the end of the world or the end of the age? And we all agreed those seem like that's a pretty odd response to being told that the center of Jewish religious and social life was going to be torn down. To ask him, well, when's it going to happen and when is the sign of the kingdom? But as Old Testament men, they were familiar with the writings of the prophets, and the prophets all spoke of a coming kingdom of God on this earth, which would be preceded by some cataclysmic events. And they just presumed the destruction of the temple would be involved in the cataclysmic events, and shortly thereafter, the kingdom of God would be established. Well, Jesus went on to answer their questions and give them signs of his return to earth, of the end of the age. He answered their questions, in other words, and he told his followers to be prepared and to watch for his return. Now, Jesus said that the signs of his return would be like birth pangs. They would increase in frequency and intensity as his coming draws closer. He also said some of the signs of his return would be troubling and even terrifying. Matthew 24 is the chapter where he talks about you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars and pestilence and famine and deception and all kinds of things. He said they're potentially troubling, potentially terrifying. He talked about in Luke's account of this incident how men's hearts would actually fail them for fear for the things that were coming on the earth. Yet Jesus told his followers not to be troubled. If you would, look at Luke 21 and we'll read what is our key verse for this series that we're working on here. Matthew 24 and 25, chapter 24 and 25, Jesus gave a lengthy answer to their questions. It's sometimes called the Olivet Discourse because they were sitting on the Mount of Olives when he gave it. And then Luke gives us a smaller version of what he said in Luke 21. Verse 28, and when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. Jesus, in response to their questions, gives them these troubling signs, potentially terrifying signs of his return, but he says to his followers, look up, your redemption draws nigh. According to Vine's Dictionary of New Testament Words, look up, here in the Greek, is literally to lift oneself up, being elated in joyous expectation. So Jesus is literally saying, when you see the signs of my return, increasing in frequency, increasing in intensity, look up or lift yourself up in elated, joyous expectation. You're supposed to be excited. in elated, joyous expectation. And so we're asking the question, how is that possible? If what we're looking at is troubling, terrifying, potentially able to cause men's heart to fail them because of fear, how can we be elated? You know what elated means, don't you? How can we be joyful? How can we be expectant? We're taking some time to look into God's word to help us look up, to help us be in, to help us be elated in joyous expectation as we get closer and closer to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to this earth. Now, when we talk about the end times, sensational topics usually come to mind. The Antichrist, the Mark of the Beast, 666, the New World Order. You know, we've made that point before. That's a lot of people, that's what they want to talk about, that sort of stuff. But it's sort of like how, you know, you don't want to look at the scary movie on TV, but you do want to look at it. You want to look at it, but you know you're going to have trouble sleeping when you watch the scary movie. People want to hear about all this stuff, and there's plenty of sources where you can get information on a lot of these things. But those are only small, small pieces of a very large picture. If you're going to understand the end times, or the end of time as we know it, the end of the age and the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're going to understand them and face them without fear, with joyous expectation, you've got to see the big picture. We made that point last week, and I want to begin by re-emphasizing that. The end times is not about the Antichrist. It's not about the mark of the beast. It's not about the New World Order. The end times is about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to this earth to consummate and complete the plan of God begun in eternity past. That's what the end times is about. Before time began, before time as we know it began, God, who is the eternal Father, planned a family of sons and daughters with whom he could fellowship and through whom he could express himself. Ephesians, the first chapter, verses 4 and 5 tell us that before God formed the earth, he chose us to be his own through what Christ would do for us. And he would make us like his son Jesus, holy and blameless. Before time began, God, who is the eternal King, planned a kingdom of righteousness and peace in which he, or with which he, could enjoy his family. His plan is to have a family that he could fellowship with, a family he could express himself through, and he and his family would live in a kingdom of righteousness and peace. That's the big picture. Let me just read you some verses. We have all kinds of verses to look at tonight. Daniel chapter 2, let me read you a few verses. I tried to go over these and pick out which ones not to look at so we don't run out of time here. Daniel, the book of Daniel, has more about the return of Jesus Christ to this earth than any other book, with the exception of Revelation. Everybody wants to talk about Revelation. Well, if you don't understand the book of Daniel, you won't understand Revelation, but that's a whole can of worms for another night. Let me just read you a few verses here. Daniel chapter 2, verse 44. And in those days, before I read the verse, let me just set up what has happened here. Daniel was a real person, and at the time he lived, Israel was under the control of Persia. It was under the control of Babylon, which would fall under the control of Persia. It was under the control of Babylon, and the king of Babylon had a disturbing dream about kingdoms or rulers who would follow him. Persia, Greece, Rome, and then a revised form of the Roman Empire. And Daniel interpreted that dream. And this statement was made in the context of that dream. Nebuchadnezzar saw major kingdoms that would rule in the area where Israel is today up until the end of time. That's what Nebuchadnezzar saw in the dream, and Daniel interpreted it for him and ended up saying the kingdom of God is going to destroy all those kingdoms and replace all those kingdoms. So that's the context of this verse. Verse 44, and in the days of these kings, Those are the kings that Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream. And in the days of these kings shall the king of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. He's going to set up an everlasting kingdom. Turn to chapter 7. Now keep in mind as we read these verses, these are some of the verses that Jesus' disciples would have been familiar with when they asked him that question back on that day recorded for us in Matthew 24 about what will be the signs of your coming. This was the context in which they would have heard his answer. Just about every Old Testament prophet spoke of a coming kingdom. Here in Daniel chapter 7, let me start in verse 13. Daniel had all kinds of visions of the end time. And I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Who's the Son of Man? Jesus, that's right. Drop down to verse 18. But the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Now we get introduced to the idea that it'll be God's kingdom, but the saints of God will be participants in that kingdom as well. Drop down, let me read verse 18. But the saints of the Most High, we read verse 18. Drop down to verse 27. And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Now, I could keep going like this, keep reading you verses like this about an everlasting kingdom that God will have dominion over and his saints will be there with him. His people will be participants with him. I'm not going to do it because we got other stuff to read, but that's the context in which the disciples would have heard Jesus' answer. See, when they thought about the end times, it wasn't, well, will we have to take the mark of the beast with our social security number, or will it be the national ID card that will hook us into this system? What about the concentration camps for Christians that are being set up and the superhighway that they're going to, and all the stuff you hear? There's nothing like that in the Old Testament prophets. Now, I'm not saying that stuff is or isn't so. Obviously, there is an Antichrist and there is a mark of the beast and all that. But the emphasis in the Old Testament is on God is going to establish an eternal kingdom and we're going to be part of it. That's why they weren't freaked out by what Jesus said, because they knew that, and they also knew from other scriptures they'd make it through. They fully intended, they understood they'd make it through the catastrophe preceding the establishment of the kingdom. That's the view I want you and I to have by the time we're done with this, the proper view. Not fear over who's the Antichrist. Praise the Lord. Don't get me started. Okay, now, last week, I just want to briefly review a few things we said last week and pick up. Last week, we talked about how God began his work of creation. See, God wants a family, so he's going to create a family. That's what the human race is all about, okay? God began his work of creation with the angels. We talked about that last week. We said he created angels to be worshipers of God. He created them to obey him, to do his bidding. But before time began, when I say time began, I mean before God created the earth and made day and night, okay? Before time began, God the King ruled over a kingdom of angelic beings in the heavenlies. But there arose opposition to the rule of the king, Scripture tells us, and a rebellion occurred in the realm of the heavenlies. The leader of that rebellion was an angel named Lucifer. Now, we're not going to reread these verses because we read them last week. Lucifer became known as Satan in the Old Testament. Satan comes from a Hebrew word that means adversary. Okay, that's what Satan means. It means adversary. This angel was lifted up with pride, Now, how did all that happen? I told you last week there's a lot of mystery in that and things that none of us have the answer to. We just have to accept the testimony of Scripture. He was lifted up with pride, mounted a rebellion against God, and became God's adversary. He enticed numerous angels to join him in the rebellion, and he set up his own counterfeit kingdom, a kingdom characterized by lawlessness, by darkness, and by deceit. Now, when God made Adam and man in Adam, God's desire was that man would willingly submit to his lordship as the king, as the eternal king, and become subjects of his kingdom. Now, we said this last week, talking about this stuff almost seems too bizarre. You know, like, what does this have to do with anything? Now, we talked about that last week, but friends, you have to understand something. If you're a Christian, and I know everybody here tonight, everybody is a Christian, you've signed on with a bizarre thing. We base what we believe on God becoming a man without ceasing to be God. Then he died on a cross. Then he rose from the dead. Now, tell me that's not bizarre. Okay? So you're going to reject this because this is too far out there? No, it's in Scripture, okay? And it'll help you understand what's going on at the end times, because some of the themes I'm introducing in these first few lessons, they're going to come up over and over again as we work through this series here. Now, God, he created man to become his willing, he created man to become his sons, but he created man to become willing subjects of his kingdom by submitting to his authority. We said last week God created man actually to exercise God's authority in the earth. Genesis, the first chapter, tells us that God made man in his image, and part of that image is dominion and rulership. We're told in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28, that God gave man dominion over all the earth. Man was to be God's under-ruler in the earth, to be sons of the king. Well, sons of the king rule in the name of the king. We were to rule and have authority. But Satan enticed Adam and man in Adam to submit to his rule. That's what the temptation was all about. He enticed Adam and man in Adam to submit to his rule, and he seized God's right to rule through man in the earth, and Satan began to rule through man in the earth. 2 Corinthians 4:4 calls him the god of this world, small g. Jesus said a number of times in the Gospel of John, they're not in tonight's lesson, it was in last week's lesson, he referred to the devil as the prince of this world. When Jesus met the devil in face-to-face, head-to-head competition, one of the temptations Satan offered him was the authority of all the kingdoms of the world. And in Luke, the 4th chapter, verse 6, the devil said, it was delivered to me. Well, how was it delivered to him? Through Adam. Through Adam. Now, as soon as Adam and Eve disobeyed God and submitted themselves to the rulership of Satan, God promised them one who would break the power of the devil. Genesis 3:15 is the first prophetic reference to Jesus Christ in the Bible. God said, he actually said it to the serpent. He said, there's coming a seed of a woman. You'll bruise his heel, but he'll bruise your head. Bruise your head is an Eastern expression for break your power. He'll break your power. Right there in the garden, God promised one who would come and break the power of the devil, one through whom God would execute judgment on the devil for his rebellion. We said last week, hell was not created for man. Hell was created for the devil and the rebellious angels. God promised one through whom submission to the authority of God, the rightful king, would be restored. In fact, look at 1 Corinthians 15. I want to read this. I love this verse. I'm already taking a longer time than I thought I would. Surprise, surprise. This outline was 6 pages when I finished it this afternoon. So I cut out 2 pages, but all that stuff's still inside. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. I love these verses, so indulge me here. Let me start in verse 24. Then cometh the end, when he, Jesus, shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and authority and power. Let me stop right there. See, that's one of the things Jesus is coming to do, to take the kingdom of the earth back, to bring it under submission to the rightful king, the eternal king, God Almighty. And like I say, if you think that's too bizarre, as I say, you need to understand, you've signed on for something bizarre. You're basing your eternal destiny on the fact that God became a man, died for you, and rose from the dead. Verse 25, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are under him, it is manifest that he is accepted which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. I love that. Ultimately, everything is going to be restored to the plan that God had in mind, and God will be able to express himself through his kingdom on this earth and through his people on this earth, as he's always intended to do. Jesus would come at the end of the age in the last days. That's been the plan. Jesus would come at the end of the age in the last days to undo the damage done by Satan and sin, to remove the corruption to both the human race and the earth that was done because of the rebellion of Satan and then man following in his footsteps. Jesus would come to undo the corruption, remove the sin, and to fully accomplish God's plan for a family through whom God would rule over all of creation in a kingdom of righteousness and peace. Revelation 13:8 calls Jesus the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Now turn to Hebrews for a moment here. Hebrews chapter 1. We said this, I guess, 2 weeks ago. The Bible's very clear we're in the last days. That it says that. The last days began when Jesus came to earth the first time. That's how I know we're in the last days. But we're in the last of the last days. It's been 2,000 years since he was here the first time. The last days began when Jesus came to earth the first time. Let me read verse 1 and 2. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world. Lot in those two verses, but notice, God has spoken to us in these last days by his Son. This letter to the Hebrews was written just a few years after Jesus went back to earth. And it was called the last days then. Now turn to chapter 9. Let me read you another verse. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26. Speaking of Jesus, we're coming in the middle of a thought, which I'm not going to explain because we don't have the time. For then must he, that's Jesus, often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once at the end, now once in the end of the world, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. We're told here that Jesus came to put away sin. He came at the end. He came at the end, at the end of the world. That's age there, end of the age, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So you can see the last days began 2,000 years ago. Now, in his first coming, Jesus came to earth specifically to go to the cross to put away sin, to pay the price we owed for our sin so our sin could be wiped out and we could be born of God. God could get on with his plan to make us sons and daughters by indwelling us through the new birth. In his first coming, Jesus came to earth to go to the cross to put away sin, making it possible for the invisible kingdom or reign of God to be established in men's heart through the new birth. Look at Luke 17. We're going to kind of fly tonight. I know we usually putz around and go real slow, but tonight we're going to fly. Got a lot to talk about. See, the word kingdom, if you look the word kingdom up, it literally means reign or rule. That's what it means. Kingdom, We think of kingdom as, you know, I put up a fence and this is my kingdom. And there's truth to that, but kingdom means rule. It's the reign of God. The kingdom of God is the reign of God, okay? Through the new birth, God comes to reign in our hearts. We say it that way, or he comes to reign in our spirits. The new birth is the establishment of the invisible kingdom of God in the hearts of men. Luke chapter 17, verse 20. And when Jesus was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom or reign of God should come. Now, keep in mind right there, Pharisees, they were the head of the Jewish religious system. Kingdom to them would have meant what we just read in Daniel, okay? The visible kingdom of God on this earth. They asked him when the kingdom of God should come. He answered them and said, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation. In the Greek there, it literally says, with outward show. The kingdom of God cometh not with outward show. Neither shall they say, lo here or lo there. For behold, the kingdom of God is within you. Is within you. The reign of God is within you. The Old Testament prophets did not foresee two comings of Jesus. Clearly. They saw him coming to establish a literal, physical, visible kingdom on this earth, which he will do. They didn't see this coming, where he would literally first indwell men's hearts and establish his reign in the hearts of men through the new birth. You don't have to turn there, but Colossians chapter 1, verse 13 says, God has translated us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear son. What is that? That's the new birth. Us being taken out of the kingdom of darkness, out from under the control of the counterfeit kingdom of darkness, deceit, and lawlessness, and put into the kingdom of God because the kingdom of God comes into us, the reign of God through the new birth. Now, at his second coming, Jesus will establish the visible rule, the visible kingdom, the visible reign of God in this earth, and he will remove every trace of sin and the corruption it has brought from the whole of God's creation. He will bring all things into subjection to God the King. Go back to Isaiah. I don't know if I ought to read all these verses. Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2. Let me start in verse 1. It says, the word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, and it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and you shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. And many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of God, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. In the last days, Jesus is coming literally to Jerusalem to rule and reign out of Jerusalem. All that I just read there is describing that time. He will bring peace to the earth. We said this a couple weeks ago. I don't care what men do. We can't bring peace to the earth. You know, you watch the Olympics. We watch the Olympics. And everybody's saying kumbaya. But how many of you know? Everybody goes back to their own country with their own guns and their own army and their own weapons. I'm not knocking that. That's just the way it is. Us included. Jesus, let me read. Do I want to read you Micah? Let me look real quick. Of course, I'm wasting time by looking it up. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Micah. I got so many verses, I'm not sure. Jonah, Micah. Micah chapter 4. I'm going to read it out of the Living Bible. Verse 1. But in the last days, Mount Zion. Now, but in the last days, Mount Zion. Mount Zion is another name for Jerusalem. okay? Zion, City of David, it's got a lot of names. But in the last days, Mount Zion will be the most renowned of all the mountains in the world, praised by all nations. People from all over the world will make pilgrimages there. Come, they will say to one another, let us visit the mountain of the Lord and see the temple of God, of the God of Israel, for he will tell us what to do, and we will do it. For in those days, the whole world will be ruled by the Lord from Jerusalem. He will issue his laws and announce his decrees from there. He will arbitrate among the nations and dictate to strong nations far away. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall no longer fight each other, for all war will end. There will be universal peace, and all the military academies and training camps will be closed down. Everyone will live quietly in his own home in peace and prosperity, for there will be nothing to fear. The Lord himself has promised this. I'd rather hear about that than the concentration camps for Christians, than the superhighway that's going to make us a whatever. Praise the Lord. See, that's the context in which the disciples heard Jesus' words. Now, Jesus is going to establish a visible kingdom on this earth and rule and reign out of Jerusalem for 1,000 years. We're not going to read that verse, but we're told that in Revelation chapter 20. It's 1,000-year kingdom, sometimes called the millennial kingdom, millennium for 1,000 years. This kingdom, among other things, will be a fulfillment of specific promises made to Abraham and his descendants and to King David. God promised Abraham in a number of places, but Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through 8, that his descendants, Abraham's physical descendants are the Jews. You know that, okay? His descendants would control the promised land, what is now Israel, plus a whole lot more. If you read the boundaries given, I'm not reading in the interest of time. God promised Abraham and his descendants a large area of land in the Middle East. He promised David that a descendant of his would rule out of Jerusalem forever. He'd sit on the throne of Jerusalem and rule forever. We're not looking that up. I've got those verses down there. Jerusalem doesn't even have a throne right now. That promise has not been fulfilled. Israel, at one point in their history under Solomon, controlled much of the land that was promised to them by God. But what they control now is nowhere near it. Nowhere near it. So there's two promises that have not yet been fulfilled. Amos chapter 9, verse 14, God says to Israel, I will plant you in the land, never to be removed again. Well, that's not happened in their history. How many of you know? In 70 AD, Rome came and destroyed the temple that Jesus worshipped in and scattered the Jews throughout the world. There are more Jews living through the world than there are in Israel. Isaiah, let me read you a couple verses. I'm going to read these out of the Amplified, or not the Amplified, the Living Bible. I don't have to do as much explaining. This is Isaiah chapter 65. And let's see, I'm going to start in verse 18. Let me start here. Be glad, rejoice forever in my creation. Look, I will create Jerusalem as a place of happiness, and her people shall be a joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and in my people, and the voice of weeping and crying shall no longer be heard there. No longer will babies die when only a few days old. No longer will men be considered old at 100. Only sinners will die young. In those days when a man builds a house, he will keep on living in it. It will not be destroyed by invading armies as in the past. My people will plant vineyards and eat the fruit themselves. Their enemies will not confiscate it. For my people will live as long as trees and will enjoy their hard-won gains. Their harvest will not be eaten by their enemies. Their children will not be fed to cannon fodder. For these are the children of those the Lord has blessed, and their children too shall be blessed. I will answer them before they even call to me. While they are still talking to me about their needs, I will go ahead and answer their prayers. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw as the oxen does, and poisonous snakes shall not strike anymore. In those days, nothing and no one shall be hurt are destroyed in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. Now that's a description of what the visible kingdom of God will be like when Jesus comes back the second time. I'm so scared. Can you see? We haven't really looked at the whole picture. Let's see, should I read you another one here? I just love these verses. I like my thinking to be expanded to see the whole picture, because it gives you a framework for understanding a lot of things. I'll read you one more. I'll just read part of this. Zechariah. Let me read you a couple of verses from Zechariah. Zechariah is sometimes called the revelation of the Old Testament. It's got a lot of stuff about the second coming in it. Really, this whole chapter is good. I'll just read you a few verses here. Let me drop down to the very end. This is from that same period, this thousand-year kingdom. Jesus is going to establish this thousand-year kingdom to fulfill these promises to Israel. These have not been fulfilled yet to the physical descendants of Abraham. Now let me throw this in. They will come to faith in Christ. They will know him as their Messiah. Israel is in apostasy right now, the nation that's there. Okay. Let's see. Let me start in verse 20 and 21. People from around the world will come on pilgrimages and pour into Jerusalem from many foreign cities to attend these celebrations. People will write to their friends in other cities and say, let's go to Jerusalem and ask the Lord to bless us and be merciful to us. Can you imagine? Let's go to Jerusalem and see Jesus. Think how many people go to the Holy Land now to see where Jesus walked. And most of the places are just big tourist traps. We don't really even know where a lot of the original places are. I'm not knocking that. I think it'd be awesome to go to the Holy Land. But what if he was really there ruling and reigning? Amen. He is going to. And according to Scripture, people are going to come to Jerusalem. Yes, many people, even strong nations, will come to the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem to ask for his help and his blessing. In those days, 10 men from 10 different nations will clutch at the coat sleeves of one Jew and say, please be my friend, for I know that God is with you. Now, see, these promises have not yet been fulfilled, and God is faithful. He keeps his promises. One of the reasons Jesus is coming back to establish a visible kingdom on this earth is to fulfill these promises to Abraham and his descendants. Now, he'll come back, he'll establish this thousand-year kingdom. As the thousand-year or millennial kingdom ends, an eternal kingdom will be established. And the kingdom of God, it won't cease, but it will change form and be reestablished as a new heaven and a new earth. Let me read you Isaiah 65:17. I'm going to read this out of the King James. It doesn't make much difference one way or the other. Isaiah 65, verse 17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come to mind. Isaiah 66, verse 22. For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain. I'm not going to read the other verses in the interest of time. Come over to 2 Peter, and let's read a New Testament comment about this new heaven and this new earth that Jesus will establish at the end of a thousand-year literal reign out of the city of Jerusalem. 2 Peter chapter 3. Let me start in verse 10. It says, but the day of the Lord is a phrase that means the second coming of Jesus. I don't have time to prove it, but I could. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of the Lord? Hastening there means earnestly desiring the coming of the day of the Lord, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Now let me ask you a question. Why would we possibly be desiring a time when, let's see, the heavens are going to be on fire, they're going to be dissolved, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? Why would that be something for us to be looking forward to? Isn't that what it says? Because that's what hastening means. I don't know what translation, if you have a more modern translation, it may say that. Well, see, we read that, with preconceived ideas that are inaccurate, first off. These people would have understood it in the context of the Old Testament prophets that we've been reading. Let me just give you some insight into the Greek here. This passage says the very elements of the material creation will be altered. Elements here, verse 10, with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Elements there means the most basic elements of nature, the most basic particles of creation, like protons and neutrons. That word has this idea, the smallest elements that make up the material creation will be altered, dissolved here, where it says they'll be dissolved in verse 11. Dissolved there literally means loose as a bandage. Like when Lazarus came out of the tomb, all wrapped in grave clothes, and Jesus said, "Loose him and let him go." In other words, the most basic elements that make up the material creation are going to be loosed. That's what this means. They're going to be loosed. Loosed from what? Well, the earth is under a curse because of Adam's sin. The natural laws that are present in the earth today, killer storms like what's roaring toward Texas, that's not the work of God, friends. Don't let anybody tell you that, and don't get me started on that, or we won't get done. That is not judgment because those people are ungodly. That's life in a sin-cursed earth. How many of you know there's a lot of godly people that are going to get knocked by that storm? But don't get me started. You let me get started. I told you not to do it. The natural laws that are in existence in the earth today are here largely because of the curse that came in the earth, or the corruption that entered the earth through Adam's sin. We don't have time to look it up. We could do it. We could do it. And those laws are going to be undone and done away with, and creation will be restored to what it was meant to be. God didn't make killer storms. He didn't make bees that sting and hurt people. He didn't put poison in ivy. He didn't make disease. Those are all results of changes in the smallest elements of creation as a result of the curse of sin. Death entered creation. God said, if you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you'll die. Romans 5:12 says that through one man, Adam, sin entered the world, and death by sin, and death passed upon all. That's going to be undone. It will be purged by fire. Now you go, well, that's scary, purged by fire. I don't have time, but I could run my references. Purged by fire refers to the cleansing judgment of God. It's not God's going to be throwing matches on the earth because we've been bad. He's going to purge it of all the corruption and the effects of sin in the earth. And that is a very good thing. It will be recreated to become the scene of God's eternal glory. Atoms will literally be loosed and put back together again in a new heaven and a new earth that are combined. And that's a good thing. Now, we don't have a lot of details about the new heaven and the new earth, but it must look something like the material creation we see and know. How do I know that? Well, that's a good question. I'm glad you asked. Let me tell you. If God made a material creation for his family to live in before sin, and he did, he created the earth. We have the account in Genesis, made the Garden of Eden, put man in it before sin. If he made a material creation for his family to live in before sin, there is no reason to think there will not be a material creation for man after all trace of sin is removed. See, one reason people don't get real excited about even going to heaven, I mean, if we're honest about it, and you know, I'm sure some of you have thought this, yeah, I want to go to heaven, but I want to do this first, and I want to do that first, and I want to get this done, you know, and gosh, I'd sure like to have another Big Mac, because there probably won't be any Big Macs in heaven, and you know, see another ball game. Or, in other words, our picture of eternity is that somehow it's less than what we have. Friends, it has to be more. To depart and be with Christ is far better, we're told in Scripture. Isaiah, we just read. I don't know if I'll read Isaiah 11 here. It's another verse like what we said. We just read how the lion and the lamb will lie down together. Ferocious animals aren't going to eat other animals. They'll go back to eating grass. The passage in Isaiah 11 talks about how a little kid will be able to play over a nest of snakes and not get bit. There's that verse, a little child shall lead them. People misuse that all the time. A little child will be able to lead wild animals around. In the millennial kingdom, that thousand-year visible kingdom, animals will be tame as a foretaste of what was to come. God did not put Adam and Eve in the garden with lions who would rip them up if they didn't keep the campfire going all night. That's a result of sin in the earth, but it's going to be undone when the smallest elements of the universe are dissolved and put back together. See, this is a good thing. Revelation, the book of Revelation, has some information about the new heaven and the new earth, but it speaks of animals in the spirit realm, in the unseen, invisible realm. We're told in Revelation 19 that Jesus is coming back to earth on a horse. Where's he going to get it from? Is he going to ship one up from earth so he can ride back down? I don't think so. He's coming from heaven on a horse. That's what the scripture says. Revelation 5:13. In fact, let's read this one. We're close to Revelation. I love this verse. Revelation chapter 5, verse 13. See, since we're not talking about walking in love anymore, I can be selfish and we can read what I want to read. Revelation chapter 13, verse 15. Oh, wait, that's not right. 5:13. John here is describing some things he saw in heaven. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. John talked about in his vision here seeing creatures. It's not talking about men there. It's talking about creatures. In heaven, on earth, under the earth, and in the sea, and they were all praising God. There's animals in heaven, friends. There's animals in heaven. Now, you know, well, when a dog's dead, it's dead. No, I don't know where dead dogs are right now, but this I know, we'll see them in heaven. I'm confident of it. Why? Number one, I know the character of God. Number two, heaven's better than earth. And number three, there's creatures in heaven praising God. And all my dogs were saved, so I know they're up there praising God. I'm not even going to say it. Okay, Revelation 21 speaks of gold, pearls, precious stones. Revelation 22 speaks of a river and a tree with fruit. Material elements in a new heaven and a new earth, a material realm that has been transformed, are made alive with incorruptible eternal life. That's our destiny, friends, to live in an earth that has been transformed and all trace of sin and corruption and death and hell and heartache removed. Don't tell me about Christian concentration camps in the Antichrist. I could care less. The Bible tells us that the material world is patterned after the immaterial world. Did you know that? You know what I mean by material? I mean the seen, touchable, physical world is patterned after the invisible, immaterial realm where God dwells. The earthly, remember how God took Moses up on Mount Sinai and gave him the Ten Commandments, and he also told him to build the tabernacle in the wilderness where God would meet with his people? Remember that? Well, the earthly tabernacle Moses built was based on one in heaven. That's what Scripture says. Now I'm going to read Hebrews chapter 8, 5, but I'm going to read it off the outline here. The previous verse, well, earlier in the verse, it was talking about how the earthly priests in the earthly temple fulfilled certain sacrifices in the earthly temple. And I'm picking the verse up there. Their work is connected with a mere earthly model of the real tabernacle in heaven. There it is right there. The tabernacle that Moses was instructed to build was patterned after another tabernacle in heaven, the real one. That Williams translation says, a mere copy and shadow of the heavenly one. Now, we're not going to go back and read this in the interest of time, but God allowed Moses to see the heavenly tabernacle when he was on Mount Sinai. Remember, he was on Mount Sinai for 40 days, and then he came down, and everybody was worshiping idols, and he went back up again, and his face was glorious because he saw God. Well, among the things he saw was the tabernacle, the design that he was supposed to build. We're told in Acts 7:44, he built the tabernacle according to the design he had seen. Let me just read you one verse from Exodus. There are several of them, but I'm going to read you one where we're told, where we're told God caused him to see what he was supposed to build. Let me just read it off your outline. It says, which thou was caused to see in the mountain, which you saw on the mountain. He saw the tabernacle of God on the mountain, and he built one that was based on the heavenly one. See, I'll say this just real quick. You know how I like to read accounts of people have died and gone to heaven and come back? Do you ever read stuff like that? Now, let me just say this. You got to take that stuff with a grain of salt for a couple reasons. Number one, there's a lot of deception out there. It has to agree with what the Bible says. It cannot contradict what the Bible says. So that's the first thing. If you read something that contradicts what the Bible says, you know, I've been a worshiper of Buddha all my life, and when I died, I went to heaven. Well, how many of you know that's not right? Because Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, okay? But I get some of them I don't like, but some of them I get encouraged by. It's just a preference. But the ones that I accept as legitimate, they talk about trees in heaven, grass, flowers, rivers, a city. In other words, it looks like earth, music, playing. The material is an expression of the immaterial. All I'm trying to do tonight is to help you to see the big picture, what our destiny is, what the end times is all about. Now, go back to Luke chapter 21. Okay, that was my introduction. Now, let's really get to what I want to say tonight. I'm almost not kidding. In Luke chapter 21, our key verse, and when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draws nigh. Jesus told his followers that as we see the signs of his return, his nearing return, we're to look up in joyous expectation. Now, when Jesus said this, he meant several things. Number one, Jesus' return to earth will be a visible coming. Back up to verse 27. Well, let me start in verse 26. Men's hearts failing them for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. In other words, there's going to be a point in time when people will literally look up in the sky and literally see Jesus coming in the clouds. Remember, we read this a few weeks ago, Acts chapter 1, when Jesus went back to heaven, his first message to the church was, I'll be back. Angels said, as you've seen him go, so shall he come again. There will literally be people who look up in the sky and see Jesus. You know, sometimes when I see interesting cloud formations and it looks like a little bit of a split, I kind of wonder, is he going to step through now? This admonition here, look up, for your redemption draws nigh, is first to those people. There are literally going to be people who see him come in the sky. Jesus said, as certain signs occur, literally be looking in the sky for me to return. So that's one thing he means here. Much of the most dire information in the Bible about the end times is for the Jews, the physical descendants of Abraham, who will come to faith in Christ in large numbers just prior to his return to earth. Don't have time to look it up, but I could show it to you from the scripture. The Jews are in apostasy now, but in large numbers, they're going to come to faith in Christ. They'll look on him whom they pierce, scripture says. They'll come to faith in Christ, and they will be hunted and persecuted by a world leader known as the man of sin or as the Antichrist. The Jews have some rough days ahead. He will seek to wipe out every living descendant of Abraham so that God cannot keep his word to Abraham and David. If there are no descendants of Abraham, there's no one to give the land to, and there's no one to populate the kingdom that God has been promising them in Jerusalem. Does that make sense to everybody? So the devil will seek to wipe them out through the Antichrist, working through a man, the Antichrist. The Bible gives specific instructions to those people that will help them survive the calamities that will immediately precede the visible return of Jesus to the earth. That's what the book of Revelation is. It's a handbook, a guidebook to help these people down to the number of days they have to hold out until Jesus comes. I don't have time to show you all that, but I could do it. We said this last, 2 weeks ago, one of the reasons the disciples were not freaked out about the possibility of cataclysm preceding the establishment of the Lord's kingdom was because they knew there's instructions in here about how to get through it. And they expected to get through it and come out on the other side. For example, look at Matthew chapter 24. Let me just give you a few examples. Matthew chapter 24. This is the long version of Jesus' answer to the disciples' questions about when he would come. Let me start in verse 15. When ye therefore see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Now I'm going to stop reading there. I'd like to read more, but we'll run out of time. He told them, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of in the book of Daniel, get out of Jerusalem. Get out of Judea and go into the mountains. If we keep reading, that's what he says. Now, the abomination of desolation is a reference to a verse in the book of Daniel, chapter 9, verse 27, where Daniel, looking to the time of the end, predicted that there would come one who would set himself up in a temple at Jerusalem as God and demand worship. There is going to be a temple rebuilt in Israel, and the Antichrist will do that. I can show it all to you from Scripture. He will enter the temple and declare himself to be God and demand that people worship him. Jesus said, when you see that, get out immediately and go to the mountains. Now, remember I told you 2 weeks ago, Jesus gave a similar warning about what would happen in 70 AD when Rome destroyed the temple in Israel. A million Jews were killed, but not a single Jewish Christian was killed because they took Jesus' warning. So the disciples were not freaked out about the possibility of cataclysm coming because they know there's instruction in the book. Let me read you another one, Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 4. This describes the literal second coming of Jesus. And his feet, that's Jesus, shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. Let me stop right there. Jesus is going to land on the Mount of Olives. Well, if you go back to Acts chapter 1, he left from the Mount of Olives, okay? The Mount of Olives, which is on the east side of Jerusalem. Now listen to this. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof. The mountain's going to split toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north and half toward the south. What is that? Well, some kind of cataclysmic earthquake or something. But let me read the next verse. And you shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azazel. Yea, you shall flee like as you fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come and all the saints with thee. So, a lot we could say right there. But this is instructions here. When he lands and this earthquake takes place, you flee down the valley like you did in the earthquake when Uzziah was king. Now, what in the world is that? That's a historical reference to an extremely severe earthquake that occurred in 763 BC when Uzziah was king of Judah. And people survived that earthquake by taking the route that Zechariah is pointing to. This is another instruction about what to do when the cataclysm all occurs. Does that make sense? Have I lost anybody? Look at Revelation chapter 12 real quick. Who's been playing with the clock back there? Revelation chapter 12. This whole chapter is about the Jews at the end. I don't have time to explain it, but I could. Let's see. Let me start in verse 14. And to the woman, the Revelation has tons of symbols. Most of them are explained in the Old Testament. And this one is, the woman, that's Israel. the descendants of Abraham. You just have to take my word for it at this point. And to the woman were given two wings of great eagle that she might... Well, let me back up. Verse 12. Therefore, rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knows that he hath but a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was cast unto the earth, he persecuted the woman, that's Israel, which brought forth the man-child, that's Jesus. And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. Don't have time to show it to you, but time, times, and half a time is 3.5 years. God has a place prepared in the wilderness for the people of Israel to protect, to be protected from the wrath of the serpent. Now, I don't know about you guys, but I find this stuff fascinating. I could go on and on like this, but there are instructions to people to protect them and help them get through. Now, back to my point. When Jesus said, look up, your redemption draws nigh, he was talking first to the people who would see him return. These are instructions, and there are other instructions to them to help them get through the cataclysm. Now, we who are born again will not see the actual return of Jesus to this earth. The church, us, will be removed from earth 7 years before Jesus actually returns in an event commonly known as the rapture. Now, that's another lesson for another night. We'll come back with him when he comes. Remember I read there in Zechariah 14 that when he lands on the Mount of Olives, his saints will be with him, okay? So we will not be the ones who see him. We'll see it from the heaven angle, not from the earth angle, okay? But we will see the birth pangs. We're seeing the birth pangs, the signs with increasing frequency and increasing intensity. We will see increasingly difficult times, increasing calamities, increasing disasters and wars prior to the return of Christ, and we will need help to make it through too. Look up applies to us as well. Now, the Bible refers to two kinds of looking. It talks about looking at what you can see, and it talks about looking at what you can't see. 2 Corinthians 4:18 says, while we look not at things which are seen, but at things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. There is a whole realm beyond our physical senses, a spiritual or invisible realm to which we have no access without the Word of God. But the spiritual produced the physical, will outlast the physical, and can change the physical. Therefore, it has the greater reality. God, who is invisible, spoke his invisible word and created all that we see. Jesus, when he was on earth, released invisible power by speaking words to storms, to diseases. We don't have time to look it up, but you could look it up. You and I have to learn to look past what we see, past the material, physical realm to the unseen, invisible, spiritual realm of God in order to access the power and provision of that unseen kingdom to make it through increasingly difficult times on this earth. Does that make sense to everybody? We have to look past. Now, we're not going to turn there because I know you're familiar with this, but 2 Kings chapter 6 is an excellent example of somebody looking past what they could see to the unseen. How do you do that? You do it through knowledge from the Word of God. One of the reasons the Word of God is given to us is to tell us about the unseen. In 2 Kings chapter 6, Elisha the prophet and his servant were at the city of Dothan when the king of Syria sent a large army to surround the town and take Elisha captive. His servant went out and saw the host that had gathered against them, told Elisha, the servant is freaked out, but Elisha had peace. I want to have peace in the midst of birth pangs. Elisha did. And the reason he did is because he looked past what he could see. He looked past the Syrian army to the fiery chariots of God encamped around him. Did he have a vision? No, he did not. He knew the scripture. Psalm 91 says he's given it, Psalm 91 was written by then. He's given his angels charge over me to bear me up, lest I dash my foot upon the rock. He knew Psalm 34, the angel of the Lord encamps around those that seek him. He knew Psalm 68 that describes the angels as chariots of fire round about God's people. That enabled him to look past what he could see to what he couldn't see. And you know what? Elisha got away. And you know what? Elisha actually conquered that army in that situation. In order to not be troubled and terrified by what we see coming on the earth, in order to remain in joyous expectation, we have to be able to look up, to look past what we see through God's word. See, we look up by looking past what we see, by looking through what we see to the invisible kingdom of God. We look up by seeing the big picture, by seeing the whole plan of God from beginning to end. That's one reason I'm taking time to talk about this. Earth is not our final destination. We are only passing through. We are sojourners. We are temporary residents. That's what the Bible calls us. We're not going to look it up, but I've got two verses there. We are citizens of heaven. Look at Philippians. I do want to read you this one. Philippians chapter 3. We are sojourners. 1 Peter tells us to pass the time of our sojourning here with fear, with respect, not afraid, but with a recognition that this is a serious thing. Whole lesson there. We are citizens of a heavenly kingdom, an invisible kingdom. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. For our conversation, that word is citizenship. That's one of the meanings of the word there. For we are citizens, our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto his own glorious body. The point here, though, is our citizenship is connected with the knowledge that Jesus is coming back. Let me read this to you out of Philip's translation. I like this. But we are citizens of heaven. Our outlook goes beyond this world to a hopeful expectation of the Savior who will come down from heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that does not mean this life is unimportant. It means we have to keep this life in perspective. It means we have to recognize that this material realm is not our true source. God is our source. Now, the Old Testament saints are given to us as examples of people who lived their lives with the sense that they were only passing through. Look at Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. I think we can fly through this and make, oh gosh, I forgot about that one section. Boy, that's a good section too. Hebrews chapter 11, it's the Faith Hall of Fame. It lists people who through faith did great exploits for God. Verse 16, but now they, that's the Old Testament saints mentioned here, but now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly country. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. One translation says, but the truth is that they were yearning for and aspiring to a better and more desirable country, a better heavenly land. As we study the Old Testament, we see that each of these people lived their lives to the fullest. They were blessed, their material needs were met, but they lived with a consciousness that this life is not all there is. Hebrews 11:27 tells us that Moses endured by seeing him who is invisible. Somehow, they saw through the material realm to the invisible kingdom of God, and they had an awareness that an invisible kingdom would one day transform the material world and become a kingdom on this earth, and they would be a part of it, and that knowledge sustained them. And that's what I'm trying to get us to see. We looked at Enoch a couple weeks ago, the seventh from Adam, who prophesied about the return of Jesus to earth with his saints. Look at Job chapter 19. We will be done here in just a few more minutes. I apologize. I've gone over the past 3 weeks. I'll get better at this as we go. Job chapter 19. Let me just tell you a little bit about Job. Job is probably the oldest book of the Bible. And his story dates back to the time of the patriarchs. That would be Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're the patriarchs. Listen to something he said. Job chapter 9, verse 25. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. Did you know Job talked about the end times? There it is right there. But listen to what he says. Oh, the Antichrist. Oh, my God. The mark of the beast. Oh, the international. No. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. He said, I'll see God on this earth in my flesh. That's an amazing verse. Why? Because my Redeemer lives. And yeah, I'll go into the ground, but my body's coming back out when this material creation is transformed. Look at Genesis 49. Jacob. Abraham had Isaac, who had Jacob. Jacob had the 12 sons who became the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel. On his deathbed, he blessed each of his sons and he prophesied to them. They're the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel. Genesis 49, let me read verse 1. And Jacob called unto his sons and said, gather yourselves together, that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days. That's Jacob prophesying to his sons. Now, that's a whole lesson. I don't have time to deal with it. But he tells the tribe of Judah, the Redeemer's coming from your tribe. Down in verse 10, I don't have time to read it. God promised Jacob. Remember, Abraham had Isaac, who had Jacob, and Jacob had Joseph. You remember Joseph's story. If you read his story, God promised Joseph greatness, and he promised him a home in the promised land. But Joseph got carted off to Egypt. Now, God worked it all for good, but Joseph died in Egypt. God fulfilled the promise of greatness, but the promise of living in the land was not fulfilled. We're not going to read it in the interest of time. When Joseph was dying, he told his descendants, when you go back to the promised land, and I know you will, take my bones with you. Do you remember that? And when they left Egypt, they took Joseph's bones with them. Now you might say, whoa, that's a wonderful promise fulfilled. He went back as a pile of dusty old bones. Well, Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, talk about how in the latter days, people will come up out of the dust. They knew about resurrection from the dead. Joseph knew. See, his bones are in Israel now. At the resurrection of the dead, he's in heaven. But there's coming a day when everybody's body's coming out of the ground and we'll be reunited with them. Well, the very first place Joseph is going to stand when he's reunited with his body is in the promised land. God will keep his word to him. See, this stuff's all through the Bible, and it's not the Antichrist, oh my God, the mark of the beast, the superhighway. It's a kingdom is coming of peace and righteousness, and we will be part of it. Daniel, who knew more about the final days of this age than anyone else besides John, knew that despite the hardships ahead for his people, and God showed him some of the stuff that's going to happen to Israel, there was coming a day when they'd stand in the kingdom of God on this earth. God revealed himself to Abraham. Through seeing God, Abraham got a revelation of looking past what he could see. We don't have time to read it, but in Hebrews 11, we're told he left his homeland, not knowing where he was going, because God called him to the promised land. Abraham, let me read verse 10 off your outline, for he was expectantly and confidently looking, waiting for God to bring him to that strong heavenly city. I find that fascinating that these Old Testament saints who didn't have all the radio programs and the Bible Answer Man and this guy and that guy and all the stuff that we have had a better revelation of reality. That we're headed. Where did Abraham, where did these Old Testament saints get the idea of I'm headed for a heavenly Jerusalem that's coming to earth and will transform this earth? But Abraham had it. Abraham had a revelation and he learned how to look past what he could see. We're just about done here. We'll be done in 2 minutes. If you want to leave, you can. I won't look. I'll talk like this. Abraham, if you remember, and we're not going to look it up, in Genesis 13, God told Abraham, lift up your eyes, look north, look south, look east, look west. I'm giving you all this land and your descendants. Well, when you look with your natural eyes, you can't see more than a couple of miles because of the curve of the earth. If you're up on a higher elevation, you can see a little farther. But if you study the boundaries of the land God promised to Abraham, it's hundreds of miles. When God told Abraham, look at all the land I give you, he could only see a little bit of it with these eyes. He had to look with the eye of faith to the whole kit and caboodle. See, God's promise to the righteous, Psalm 32, verse 8, is I will guide you with my eyes. When Jesus tells us to look up, he's telling us, let me guide you with my eyes. Let me guide you through my word, through the difficult times that lay ahead. Through my word, you'll find instructions on how to deal with the birth pangs that have already begun. Through my word, you'll draw strength and comfort as you face the end of the age. Through my word, you can look past what you see to my invisible kingdom of full power and provision, which shall sustain you until it becomes a visible kingdom in this earth. If you're going to live without fear and be elated with joyous expectation, you've got to be looking in the right place. You've got to be looking at the Word of God, the Bible. If you look only at what you see with your physical eyes, it'll produce fear. That's what Jesus said in Luke 21:6. Men's hearts failed them for looking at the things coming on the earth. That's where a lot of Christians are. They're looking at the things taking place in the earth rather than looking past them. If you'll learn how to look up by looking through what you see with the help of God's word, it'll lift you up above and lighten the load of life. It'll give you inside information so that even in the midst of darkness, you have light. His word is a lamp unto our feet, and it will help you access the power and provision of the unseen realm, the unseen kingdom of God, to help you now. Amen. Amen. Dear Father, we thank you for your marvelous plan. Father, I'm asking you to expand our thinking, open our eyes further to the beginning and the end. Help us see our place in it, and help us see your provision and your power even in the midst of great darkness. Help us to realize that the path of the righteous is growing brighter and brighter to the full day. Dear Father, we thank you and we praise you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. We're done for tonight. Thank you for your patience.